Let me invite you, if you have a copy of the scriptures, to turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that in these afternoon times, we are in a rather extended series going through our Confession of Faith, which is the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we are generally taking one of the biblical proof texts and using that as a starting point for reflection as we approach the topic. And today, we're going to be beginning a new chapter in the confession, and this is one that is dedicated to the doctrine of assurance of grace and salvation. And so this will be chapter 18 of the confession, of the assurance of grace and salvation. And I think the proof text that best speaks in general to the concepts that are contained here in this paragraph we're going to be looking at today, they're epitomized best in 1 John 5:13, wherein the Apostle John writes, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And especially that central part of that, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. The doctrine of assurance is focused upon the idea that the Christian can know that he has eternal life. He can know that he is in a state of grace. He can know that he is saved, and he does not have to be in the dark. He doesn't have to be walking in doubt, but he can walk with confidence and with knowledge, and he can have assurance of grace and of salvation. And so we begin again this new chapter, chapter 18, and we notice that this chapter follows two other chapters that are devoted to the idea of describing what we might call the benefits of the Christian life, the benefits of being a believer. One of those benefits described in chapter 16 is the fact that good works flow from the life of a believer. Good works are not the thing that saves a believer, but they are the natural outflow of a Christian. That good works, love of God, love of neighbor, and other practical good things flow from that man's life. And then chapter 17 was on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And another benefit we have as Christians is that when we are genuinely saved, we don't have to be anxious that we will lose our salvation, but our maintaining our salvation depends upon the faithfulness of God, the immutable, unchanging decree of God. And then it follows and flows, I think, perfectly from chapter 17 on the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints to have a chapter on assurance of grace and of salvation. One can have the peace of knowing that he is truly saved, and therefore he can be delivered from anxiety about his spiritual state. This is, in many ways, a unique benefit of biblical Christianity that is not found in many other religions, including ones that are either deterministic or works-based religions. And so we can contrast this biblical doctrine of assurance, for example, on one hand, with Islam. And if you are familiar with Islam, you know that Islam does not offer assurance of salvation. It talks a lot about God or Allah. It talks about Allah's sovereignty. But the person who is a Muslim, if you ask them, do you know if when you die, you will be saved by Allah, or you will enter into paradise, the answer that you'll receive is, I do not know. At the end of my life, they believe, you know, Allah will put on the scales all of my good deeds and all of my bad deeds, and I hope that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. But in the end, it's just the It's just the choice of Allah. It's the deterministic choice of Allah. There's only one way in Islam as a religious system that one can have assurance of salvation, and that is to die as a martyr. And even then there's a question as to whether one would properly do that and so properly get the reward of paradise. And so Islam does not offer assurance of salvation. On the other hand, there are other many works-based approaches to religion that also would not offer assurance. And Arminianism, which is the counter-opposite to Calvinism, would be an example of this. Because a true Arminian, a five-point Arminian, would reject the idea of the perseverance of the saints. And they would say, you can be a Christian one day, and you could lose your salvation the next. And so you can't really ever have assurance of salvation if you hold to Arminian doctrine. And so, again, this doctrine of the assurance of salvation is something that is unique about biblical Christianity and is not offered in other competing religious worldviews, as we might call them. And we might look once again briefly at that opening proof text from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. By the way, 1 John is one of the most important parts of the Bible that teach about the doctrine of assurance. And if you have questions about assurance, 1 John is a very good book to read and to meditate upon. But again, look at 1 John 5:13. It says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." So he says, I'm writing to Christians. I'm writing to you who are professed believers. And why does he say he has written this book? That ye may know that ye have eternal life. That you would have knowledge, that you would have assurance that you are in fact part of the faith. And then he repeats, actually, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That your belief might be reinforced, supported, edified, and you would have assurance of your salvation. Let's look now at what our teachers had to say about this doctrine in paragraph 1. And again, I'm reading paragraph 1 from chapter 18 of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. And of course, there are copies of the confession that are in the Trinity Hymnal Baptist edition at the very back if you want to look at it. Paragraph 1 says, "Although temporary believers and other unregenerate persons may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed." And so we've been talking about these godly teachers, these godly ministers of the 17th century who helped compose our confession of faith. And this is what they have to say about assurance. And there's the list of the proof texts. Now, we've looked at this opening paragraph, the first of four paragraphs on the doctrine of assurance, and let me see if I can tease out a few teachings or observations, reflections that we can glean from this. First of all, a distinction is drawn and must be drawn between the experience of what the confession calls temporary believers and of other unregenerate or unsaved men and the experience of authentic, regenerate men. And so there's a distinction that's drawn between the experience, especially of temporary believers. What does the term temporary believer mean? Is that like Arminianism then? Are you saying somebody can be a Christian and then they can stop being a Christian? What does the confession mean by a temporary believer? Well, they're drawing this concept from Christ's parable of the sower. And there's a parable that Christ told. It's recorded in the first three of our Gospels. It's in Matthew 13, it's in Mark 4, and it's in Luke 8. And I'm going to look at the part of the record of it from Mark's Gospel, Mark 4, read a couple of verses from it. But in the parable of the sower, you may be familiar with it, Christ says the sower went out to sow seed. And some of the seed fell on the path, and it was eaten up by birds. Some of the seed fell on shallow ground or stony ground, and it sprung up, but there was rock underneath it, and the sun came out, and it was scorched. Some of the seed fell on thorny ground, and it started to grow up, but then the thorns choked it out. And then some of the seed fell on good soil, and it grew, and it produced fruit. And when the framers of our confession talked about temporary believers who do not have true assurance of salvation, what he was talking about were the so-called stony ground hearers in Christ's parable of the sower. And so if you look at Mark chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, as Christ is telling the parable, he says, "And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away." And then, it's a great parable because not only does Christ tell the parable, but it's one of the few where his disciples ask him and he explains the meaning to it. He sort of gives a legend, a key to explain what each of the terms means. And so we also get the explanation of the meaning of who these stony ground hearers are. And for that, we look at Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where Christ says, "And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time," temporary believers. "Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended." And what he's saying is that there can be unregenerate, and by unregenerate we mean unsaved, someone who's not experienced regeneration by the Holy Spirit. There can be unregenerate people who initially gladly receive the gospel. That sounds good. Love God, love your neighbor. Sounds good. This could improve my life. Things could go better for me. And they may be very excited about hearing this, gladly receive it. And this encourages Christians. We're like, "Oh, great, wonderful. You're one of us." But then they realize, "Oh, wait a second. Christ also taught, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And it means I have to practice self-denial. And I have to do things that aren't comfortable for me. Or I have to take some things out of my life that aren't pleasing to God. Or I have to add some things to my life, some spiritual disciplines that I don't feel like I have the time for, it's boring, or I don't want to do it. I go to church every Sunday. You got to be kidding me. That's going to cut into my football watching time or whatever." Well, those things come up, or even worse, persecution for the word. "Oh, you're a Christian, are you?" "Well, I'm not really. I'm not one of those fanatical types." And then they decide it's just too much trouble. "Okay, I'm not a Christian." And so they were temporary. They temporarily. And so the confession starts off saying that temporary faith is not genuine faith. Christ taught in Matthew 24:13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." A person who endures in the Christian life actually gives evidence that he is truly converted and that he is among the elect. And so there is a distinction that needs to be drawn here, because sometimes people will say, "Well, so-and-so was a believer, but He said he said he could never have assurance of salvation. Then he stopped being a believer. And what we'd say is, no, he was never truly converted. He was a false professor. And that's why he never received genuine assurance of salvation. Earlier in our confession of faith, and this is another place in which, a way in which our confession sort of fits together as a logical whole. If you think about all our study of the previous chapters and even ones that are to come, we see references to some concepts over and again across different chapters. And if you were to look back into chapter 10, which is on the doctrine of effectual calling or regeneration, it says in chapter 10 in paragraph 4, "Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved." So already in chapter 10, paragraph 4, there was teaching that said, you know, there are going to be some people who are externally drawn to the preaching of the word. They're going to find the teachings of Christianity interesting, perhaps profitable in some way. And they may have what is called here common operations of the Spirit. Learning about Christianity, the gospel, reading the Bible may make them better people to a certain extent. It may make them more charitable, more loving. It may make them a better husband or better wife or a better parent for a season. There may be some common operations of the Spirit, and yet those persons can be unsaved and never really part of the elect and never regenerated, and often prone then to only a temporary or a false or not a genuine faith in Christ. And so this is a place where there's a connection with what we were taught in chapter 10 and paragraph 4. Such persons, temporary believers, deceive themselves into thinking that they are in a state of grace when they are not. And this is a fearful state in which to be. Such false hope is winsomely and prophetically described in a speech that we find in the book of Job. That is another one of our proof texts. And so if you go to the book of Job in the Old Testament, to Job chapter 8, the proof texts listed in our confession are verses 13 and 14, but I'm going to back up and read a couple of verses before those and then one verse after. In Job chapter 8, we have a speech that is delivered by one of Job's friends, Bildad, the Shuhite. And sometimes these friends don't say the right things. They say things that are theologically inappropriate, but sometimes they say things that are theologically correct. And this is one of those places where the framers of our confession, our teachers, are saying, Bildad says something that's right. And this is what he says in Job 8, beginning in verse 11. He says, "Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow up without water?" And he's talking about plants. Can a plant grow up without it being planted in the ground, without it having dirt and fertilizer? And can it grow without water? And then he says in verse 12, "Whilst it is yet in its greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish." I wonder how many sermons have been preached on that one over the years. The hypocrite's hope shall perish. The false professor, the temporary believer, the one who's fooled himself into thinking that he's truly converted, the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Verse 14 of Job 8, "Whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web." How flimsy is a spider's web? Well, that's the trust that the temporary believer has. It's not solid. It's ephemeral. It can be easily batted away. And then verse 15, "He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. Imagine a man who leans on an old rickety shack and it just collapses with him. That's the temporary believer who leans on a false faith, on a false profession. And then also alongside of that passage, we can place one from Christ himself. And I have sometimes called this the most frightening passage in all of Scripture. It's in Matthew 7, Christ's Sermon on the Mount, in which Christ says in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." It's very frightening. Christ says, there are some who will say to me, Lord, Lord. It's interesting he said that because the confession, Jesus is Lord, is considered to be sort of the fundamental profession of a Christian. Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. But now Christ says there will be some who will say, Lord, Lord. And I'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. See, the thing isn't whether or not you claim that you knew the Lord, but whether he claims to know you. And he even describes here in Matthew 7, those who will have prophesied in Christ's name, those who will have done ministry in Christ's name. And one might think as he reads this about Judas Iscariot, who was among the 12. Judas probably preached. He probably had an exorcism ministry. And he ended up betraying the Lord and was shown never to have been a believer. More recently, I think of someone like the apostate Joshua Harris, who pastored a church and spoke at conferences with thousands of people and wrote books and now denies the faith entirely. And so the framers of our confession are, interestingly enough, begin this whole discussion of assurance with drawing a distinction between those who are temporary believers or false professors and what they do not enjoy, which is real assurance, true assurance, and authentic believers, the regenerate, who do enjoy assurance of salvation. And that leads us to the second point, that in contrast to the experience of the false professor is that of the true believer, who may enjoy authentic assurance. If you're a false believer, then you will have no assurance or false assurance. If you're a true believer, you will have true assurance. And the framers of our confession list three things that are evidenced in the true believer. And the three things that are evidenced are, first, such persons have true faith in Christ. As the first paragraph puts it, they truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their faith is not a show. It's not a sham. It's not a fake. It's not a mirage, but it's real. Second, they have a sincere love for Christ. They are not drawn to Christ because they love the benefits that might come to themselves. They do not love Christ because they are satisfying some peer pressure within their family or their circle of friends who might give them a pat on the back for saying that they believe in Christ. They love Christ for Christ alone, and it is sincere. Third, the framers of the confession say, such sincere believers endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him. They endeavor, knowing that there will be remaining corruptions in them, and they will not ever be able in this life to be without sin. But they endeavor to walk in all good conscience before the Lord. Assurance, true assurance, cannot be enjoyed by those whose consciences are burdened by wallowing in their remaining corruptions. And then it lists a series of proof texts. And the proof texts come, not surprisingly, from 1 John. And I'm going to look at a couple of the proof texts that are listed that talk about this genuine assurance that is enjoyed by true believers who have a true faith in Christ, a true love for Christ, and who endeavor to walk in a good conscience before Him. The first of the proof texts is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. So look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 for the first of these, this series of proof texts that come from 1 John. 1 John 2, 3, which says this, "And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." How can I know that I know Christ? I know that I know Christ if I keep His commandments. And this teaching from John is rooted in Christ's own teaching that he exercised during His earthly ministry. In John 14, chapter 15, Christ said to His disciples, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." We sometimes call this the ethical test. If you're asking yourself, how can I know if I'm truly a Christian? The ethical test is, I am a Christian because I love Christ and I keep His commandments. Does it mean I keep them perfectly? No. But I try to walk in a good conscience by keeping the commandments of Christ. What are the commandments of Christ? What's everything He taught during His earthly ministry is recorded in the Gospels, including love God, love your neighbor as yourself, and everything else. And it's also really the totality of the Bible, isn't it? It's everything that God taught in His Word. And this is the so-called ethical test. We can go back to the confession again. Remember the teaching that we saw there in chapter 16 in paragraph 2 when it talked about good works. And we were reminded there that good works do not save, but they are, as the confession puts it, the fruits and evidences of true and lively faith. And then there are other verses that we're pointed to. Another verse that we're pointed to is 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, which says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Now, if the previous verse we looked at, 1 John 2, 3, is what we could call the ethical test, 1 John 3, 14 has been called the social test. And this test basically says, how can I know if I'm a Christian? The question is, do you love the brethren? And here, brother is not a universal term for your fellow human being, but it's a technical term for your fellow Christian brother or sister. Part of being a Christian is loving the brethren. And if you're in a marriage, and this, of course, is the standard or goal for Christians, and you're married to another Christian, what's the first place where you have a chance to love the brethren? In your marriage. And if you're in a household and you're training and teaching your children and they are professing faith, where's the next place you have an opportunity to play out the reality of your love for the brethren? It's within your home. And then where's another place you can find this? Rather than it being an airy-fairy idea, some ivory tower idea, you can come to little places like this, right? Little out-of-the-way holes in the walls, people passing by, no, they have no idea probably what we're doing. Those people just like to get sit around there and think about plucking their harps up in heaven. And we're here, aren't we? We have a chance to know each other. Pray for each other. Encourage each other. First John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And so these are very practical tests, scriptural tests. Notice none of these tests in 1 John say, we know that we have moved from life to death because an angel came and told us, to draw on our passage from this morning. Or we know that we have moved from life to death because we had a really big experience of it. No, it's very, do you obey Christ's commands? Do you love the brethren? This is sometimes called, and was called by some of the Puritans, the practical syllogism. They liked logic and knew that God had created us to be reasonable creatures, even though sin has tainted every aspect of our lives, but they liked the study of logic, and they said, here's the major premise. True Christians act in a certain way. They obey Christ's commands, and they love the brethren, for example. The minor premise is, for the Christian as he evaluates himself, do I act in this way? Is this the way I'm acting? And if you answer yes, I am endeavoring to keep the commands of Christ, and I am endeavoring to love the brethren, and I'm doing that not because out of a guilt trip, but I'm doing this out of some natural love I have for the brethren. Because I love Christ, I desire to keep his commandments. If I can answer yes, the conclusion is, therefore, I am a Christian. There is evidence that I am a Christian. Look at 1 John 3, verses 18 and 19. John says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. How will we have assurance? If our love for Christ is not just in word, but in deed. And then in verse 21 of 1 John 3, he says, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. If we examine our lives, our actions, our words, and we're not condemned by them, we have confidence toward God. Third observation. There are real benefits to the believer who gives evidence of genuine faith and practice. This includes assurance that they are in the state of grace. This includes that we may rejoice in the hope of glory and that we will never be ashamed. And these benefits are described by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, verse 2. He says, of Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then in verse 5, he says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so let me hasten to a conclusion. The believer does not need to be anxious about his standing before God. The temporary believer is always anxious and eventually proves himself not to be a believer. But the true believer need not. That's not saying that sometimes you might have a twinge or a question. When you have that, you need to search the scriptures and you need to apply the ethical test and the social test. But the believer need not be anxious when he understands the promises of God. And the basis for his assurance is not his own faithfulness in the end, but the basis of his assurance is the faithfulness of his God. Joel Beakey, in his book Living for God's Glory, tells a story about the Scottish preacher Ebenezer Erskine, who lived from 1680 to 1754. And Pastor Erskine once visited a woman on her deathbed, a simple woman. And as he was speaking with her, as pastors did in those days, it wasn't just hand-holding, but it was doing spiritual instruction, even on the deathbed, and trying to do spiritual work and ministry. And she professed faith in Christ. She said she was a believer. And he asked her, he said, well, he said, what assurance do you have? What assurance do you have that you are ready for heaven and that you will not be one who will prove to be one who is not truly saved? And she said to him that she was sure that she was in Christ's hand. And she quoted from John 10 that if we're in his hand, no one will be able to pluck us out of his hand. And Erskine said to her, he said, but are you not afraid that you will slip through his fingers in the end? And she replied, that is impossible because of what you have always told us, Pastor. And what is that? He asked. That we are united in him, she said. And so we are part of his body. I cannot slip through his fingers because I am one of his fingers. Besides, Christ has paid too high a price for my redemption to leave me in Satan's hands. If I were to be lost, he would lose more than I. I would lose my salvation, but he would lose his glory because one of his sheep would be lost. That's the sort of assurance that even the simplest believer can have. He knows. He knows that he knows Christ. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your word and for these godly teachers who are instructing us about biblical doctrines. And we are thankful for the doctrine of assurance and for these practical tests that we may apply so that we need not be anxious and instead we can rest in your faithfulness. We can be united to you and we can never be taken out of your hand. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.